had a great Thanksgiving. When I say hope, I mean this kind of hope, because you might not have had a great Thanksgiving. I don't know. Not this kind of hope, which is a sure thing, if you remember that from a previous sermon. We actually ended on the note of Thanksgiving in our passage in Colossians at the end of verse 7 last week. That we would be abounding in thanksgiving. The rest of the passage that I'm going to read this morning, chapter 2, verses 8 through 19, and continuing, really has its start in verses 6 and 7. That as you have received Christ Jesus the Lord, continue to walk in Him, rooted and built up in Him, and established in the faith, just as you were taught, abounding in thanksgiving. And so this is what we'll read this morning is a working out of walking in Christ, being built up in Christ, and certainly being established in the faith so that no one and nothing can move us from that place. So if you would, read with me Colossians 2, starting in verse 8 and going through 19. See to it that no one takes you captive through philosophy and empty deceit, according to human tradition, according to the basic elements of the world, and not according to Christ. For in Him the whole fullness of deity dwells bodily, and you have come to fullness in Him, who is the head of every ruler and authority. In Him also you were circumcised with a circumcision not made with hands, by putting off the body of the flesh in the circumcision of Christ. When you were buried with Him in baptism, you were also raised with Him through faith in the power of God who raised Him from the dead. And when you were dead in your trespasses and the uncircumcision of your flesh, God made you alive together with Him, when He forgave us all our trespasses, erasing the record that stood against us with its legal demands. He set this aside, nailing it to the cross. He disarmed the rulers and authorities and made a public example of them, triumphing over them in it. Therefore, do not let anyone condemn you in matters of food and drink, or of observing festivals, new moons, or Sabbaths. These are only a shadow of what is to come, but the substance belongs to Christ. Do not let anyone disqualify you, insisting on self-abasement and worship of angels, dwelling on visions puffed up without cause by the mind of his flesh, and not holding fast to the head, from whom the whole body, nourished and held together by its ligaments and sinews, grows with a growth that is from God. This is God's word. There's a phrase in here that we may, because we're so used to it, just glance right over. And it's the phrase I wanted to focus in on is forgiveness of our sins. God has given us, when it says He made us alive together with Christ when He forgave us our sins. And the only thing that I want to bring out about that is that it says one thing about us and it says at least one thing about God. One is that we are sinners. Every one of us has sin in our lives. None of us is perfect, and most of us are not even close. Some of you are. Most of us are not anywhere close to perfect, but being perfected in Christ. But it had to start with the forgiveness. And of course, we could talk about God's grace, God's mercy, and everything, His love, having to do with forgiveness. But the one thing that I want to bring out about God's forgiveness of sins is His authority. Okay, John read to us a passage from Revelation 4 of this vision of the heavenly throne room. It's God is seated on the throne, and all those living creatures and elders, they represent all of creation and all of humanity, bowing down and showing honor to the one who has the authority, the one who sits on the throne. But if God did not have such authority, He would not be able to forgive us our sins. It's because He's the ultimate authority that our sins have separated us from Him. When we sin, it doesn't just hurt our relationship with one another. It hurts primarily our relationship to God, because God is sovereign. So if He did not have the authority, what would the sin be? What law would we be breaking? What commandment? But if He didn't have the authority, how could He absolve us and find us not guilty? He wouldn't be able to do that unless He alone had the authority to do it. And we're going to, besides some of the songs that John's going to be leading us in, and the other meditations, we're going to see that in the sermon as well. Hopefully throughout this whole worship service, so we're keeping that in mind, the authority of God and what that means, not only about Him, but what it means to us as well. Let's pray together as we continue our service. God, we want to recognize You are the only one who is worthy to be seated on the throne. And we ask that You would remove all rivals that may have taken up a place in our heart, that You would remove ourselves from the throne, that as we come into this place and into this time, we're able to recognize the spiritual truth that You have all authority and we are to live in submission to You. We are reliant on You to forgive us, to reestablish the relationship with us, and to set us free from all those other rivals. And God, I just pray for each person as we sing that we're able to truly meditate on Your nature, on Your person, on just who You are. Because as John began our service, if we have a concept of who You are, our response will be true worship. We pray it all in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, you've probably heard before, I have heard this at least a few times, that when people are trying to spot counterfeit money, that's totally impossible to be familiar with all the counterfeits. And so that's not what you do. You don't gather up counterfeits and try to study them to be able to figure that out. Instead, you just look at the original. You look at what the real thing. I actually got on, I believe this was secretservice.gov, and brought up, it had all the markings on all the bills and kind of told you what they all mean. I'm not going to go through that, but just, the different watermarks and the color shifting ink and all of this stuff. Basically, if you will study that, then you know whether you have the real thing or not. Okay? You don't have to understand all the counterfeits. Now, the same sort of thing is happening in Colossians, because scholars have come to no consensus as to what heresy or major problem is going on in Colossae exactly. Because it seems like Paul's addressing a bunch of different false teachings. There's some pagan elements, Greek philosophy elements. I think it's most heavily Jewish elements. But all those seem to be kind of jumbled together. And so it's not really just one particular false teaching that he's addressing, but he's trying to take all these counterfeits into account and deal with all of them by saying, look at what the actual truth is. And we come to a section in chapter 2, beginning of verse 8, where he's really going to lay this out for us. You'll notice three times he has a direct command. Well, more than that, but these three that frame the passage, he says in verse 8, let no one captivate you. In verse 16, let no one condemn you. And in verse 18, let no one disqualify you. Okay, so what he's basically saying is don't get hoodwinked, okay? Don't get taken advantage of. When someone offers you a counterfeit truth, don't let them take you captive by doing that. Okay, don't let them condemn you by offering some counterfeit covenant. And don't let them disqualify you by offering you some counterfeit righteousness. So you see how that's at the beginning and end of this passage. And then I believe in the middle, which is clearly the heart of what he wants to say, you have him dealing with all three of these issues by saying, let's look at Christ himself and how he addresses these things. Okay, so rather than a counterfeit truth, the truth of Christ in verses 9 and 10. Rather than a counterfeit covenant, the covenant of Christ in verses 11 and 12. And rather than a counterfeit righteousness, the righteousness of Christ in verses 13 to 15. So hopefully that's not too complicated of a scheme, and you can see how he's addressing all of these different ideas, temptations, spiritual forces that we've talked about before, that he's coming with this message to counteract. And he says, let's look at the real thing. Let's look at Jesus Christ. So, in verse 8, see to it that no one takes you captive through philosophy and empty deceit, according to human tradition and according to the basic principles of the world, and not according to Christ. And so he uses the word philosophy, which for all the word nerds, because Tom's not the only one, philosophy, philo, love, sophia, wisdom, the love of wisdom. Okay, how can that be a bad thing? Well, he's talking about a philosophy that's not based on God. He says it's based on human tradition. And therefore, it's not truth, it's deceit. It's misleading. And it's not full, it's absolutely empty. Okay? So this concept of emptiness that is in this hollow counterfeit truth, and he counteracts this by talking about who Jesus is. Again, we see some of the same themes that we saw in that great hymn in chapter 1. But it's very clear here, the connection between Jesus and God the Father, as he brings this out in verse 9. For in him, in Christ, the whole fullness of deity dwells bodily, and you have come to fullness in him, who is the head of every ruler and authority. And so he focuses on, that's empty, this is full. Okay, Jesus is the fullness of God. He has the fullness of God dwelling in a human body. Now, that's hard to conceptualize. I'm not standing up here pretending that I can conceptualize that either. But the truth of it is just astounding, isn't it? The fullness of deity, the fullness of God, dwells in the body of Christ. And so that's not false, that's true. That's not empty, that's full. And so he goes on to say then in verse 10, and you have come to fullness in him. And so it's not just that we look at Jesus and say, wow, he's the fullness of God. I mean, certainly it's that. But it's also, we've been swept up into that fullness of God with Him. We've been enveloped by this truth because of Christ. And He says, specifically, He says here, we'll cover it a bit more later, but He says, who is the head of every ruler and authority? So I just want you to see that Paul often uses these categories. They're specific to what he wants to say, but they're vague enough to sort of be a catch-all category. Okay, so he says rulers and powers and authorities. He's basically saying anything that might take the place of God or try to knock you off the way or try to take your faith out from under you. And so, as I said in the welcome, that all of these are, he's continually telling us how to be rooted in Christ, built up in Christ, and be established in our faith. So he says, let no one captivate you by selling you some false truth, because it's according to whatever they've thought up and not according to the reality of Christ. Now then, in verse 16, he says, therefore, do not let anyone condemn you in matters of food and drink, or of observing festivals, new moons, or Sabbath. These are only a shadow of what is to come, but the substance belongs to Christ. When he says food and drink, when he says Sabbaths, festivals, we should immediately think of the Old Covenant. These are Jewish religious ideas that he's saying, don't let anyone hold you to that standard now that Christ has come. Okay? So, don't let anyone condemn you when you eat something that they think you should not eat. When you drink something that they think you should not drink. And maybe when you fail to observe the holiday, or fail to observe it correctly, or you fail to observe the Sabbath. All of these are just different ways of pointing to the Old Covenant and saying there are some people who are trying to hold your feet to that Old Covenant. But don't let them do that, because this is a counterfeit covenant. This is not the one it's not the fulfilled covenant. In fact, I put the word up there because I think it's very critical. He says these are a shadow of what was to come. The substance belongs to Christ. Now, this is a favorite way of describing the difference between the two covenants in the book of Hebrews as well. So you may find this familiar from there. But really think about what this means, the shadow versus the substance. I'm standing under some pretty bright lights here. I assume you can see my shadow that's being cast there, right? But if you just had tunnel vision, all you could see was that shadow, you would know that something's there. You might be able to tell, well, it is a person. You might be able to tell it's a man. But you probably couldn't recognize it by looking at the shadow that it's me. Okay? And so that's sort of the image I have, is this, there's a shadow being cast, and I realize that it shows me there's something there. There is a reality that's casting this shadow, but it's not the real thing. It's pointing to something else. Okay? So when I come home, and it's been a long day, and the kids want to see me, they don't run up and hug my shadow, right? They don't fall on the floor, Daddy, you know. They come and see me, right? They recognize me. They come to me. And so that's the sort of image that Paul's using here. He said, okay, those serve their purpose. The diet laws, the Sabbath laws, the festivals, and all that that's in the Old Covenant. But don't you see that they're always pointing you to the reality, to the one who is the fullness of God dwelling bodily. It's Jesus Christ. So don't keep chasing after those things when you have Him standing right in front of you. So again, he said, that was empty, this is full. Now, that's a shadow, this is substance. And he addresses that then a bit earlier, I believe, when in verses 11 and 12. In Him also you were circumcised with a circumcision not made with hands, by putting off the body of the flesh in the circumcision of Christ. When you were buried with Him in baptism, you were also raised with Him through faith in the power of God who raised Him from the dead. There's a lot there. Okay, I'm not going to be able to make all the comments that that deserves. But just like when you hear food and drink, or when you hear Sabbath, when you hear circumcision, you should also immediately think of the Old Covenant, because that's a mark of the people of God. They've set themselves apart to dedicate themselves to God. And that was something that he asked of Abraham in the book of Genesis. And so that tradition was carried on. Now, I think for the most part, the audience in Colossae is, they have a pagan background or a Gentile background. But with the early Christian communities, it was a great temptation for any of them to feel like they need to follow the Old Covenant. And that makes sense, really, if you think about what they're studying, what they're doing when they come together. When they read Scripture, it's always the Old Covenant. That's Scripture. I mean, the New Testament is being written. That's what we're reading. Okay, so at the time, the churches didn't have the New Testament. So when they're reading Scripture, they're reading the Old Testament. All that makes sense. But Paul continues to tell them, yes, you've accepted the Jewish God. Yes, these are your Scriptures as well, but it's Christ that all this was pointing toward, and now you have Him. So, you don't need to undergo the physical circumcision. He's saying that was just done with hands, okay? But this is a spiritual circumcision. This is one that's done by God Himself. Okay, and again, I think that's an image that points forward to a greater reality. This could be awkward because of the topic here, right? But circumcision is a removal of a small piece of flesh, okay? And it's a sign of this covenant relationship now that I have with God. Therefore, Paul can still use that word to say, this was a part of what happened when you became a Christian, when you became in Christ. But he says it actually happens now, not under the knife, but in the waters of baptism. And it's no longer just a part of flesh that's put off, but all your flesh is put off. Your entire old self and the dead body is cast off. You see, that's how he says, by putting off the body of flesh in the circumcision of Christ. What he's saying there is, when Christ does the cutting, it's not just a small part. He's going to take the entire old self and put it to death. But it's when we have faith in God, because we believe God raises dead people. Okay, we know that because He raised Jesus. That we're willing to submit ourselves in baptism to be connected to Him. Now, that's an act of faith. Don't ever let anyone tell you that baptism is a work, because it's not. Okay, baptism is a gift from God, something that He gives you. It's an act of faith. And Paul's saying that kind of thing right here in this text. That it's through your faith in the power of God to raise Jesus from the dead, that's the reason that you have the confidence to go down and be buried with Christ. Otherwise, why would you give your life up? You You wouldn't. Nobody would give their life up, dedicate themselves completely to Christ unless they believed God's going to make something better out of it. I can die and be raised again because I know God, even though Christ died, God raised him again. So don't fall for that counterfeit covenant. This is the covenant of Christ. Then in verse 18, do not let anyone disqualify you, insisting on self-abasement and worship of angels, dwelling on visions, puffed up without cause by the mind of his flesh or by a human way of thinking. And so what's being offered here is a counterfeit righteousness. Okay, see, he says some people are insisting on self-abasement. It's almost the word asceticism, not sure if it's familiar to everybody, but it's basically, it's self-denial really just to prove a point that you're really righteous, okay? We ought to deny ourselves in our relationship with God, to follow him. You know, we continually die to ourselves. But in this sense, it's basically, I'm going to do it to be seen by other people. I want them to see that I'm giving or I'm fasting or I'm praying, as Jesus says in the Sermon on the Mount. And that probably there's very strict rules of, okay, you need to pray this often, or you need to, just as observing the festivals and the Sabbaths. They're saying, you've got to do all these things to really know God. He mentions worship of angels, which could have either a, it could possibly have a pagan connotation, but that's probably a Jewish temptation as well. Thinking of the angels as a necessary intermediary between us and God. The visions that they're having, all this is basically, what I'm trying to express, what I think Paul is trying to express, is all these things are just people are coming up with on their own. Do you see that? It's from their mind, their own vision, their own thoughts. And then they're making up rules and saying everybody has to follow these rules. So they're setting themselves up in false authority over other people. And Paul's saying, do not let anybody do that to you. There is only one authority. And so you're not going to reach a state of righteousness before God through this self-abasement. He says all this just puffs you up because it's based on human thinking. But he addresses the real righteousness that's offered to us in Christ in verses 13 through 15. He says, and when you were dead in trespasses and the uncircumcision of your flesh, God made you alive together with him when he forgave us all our trespasses, erasing the record that stood against us with its legal demands. He set this aside, nailing it to the cross, and he disarmed the rulers and authorities, and he made a public example of them, triumphing over them in it, that is, in the cross. So he wants the Christians in Colossae, he wants us then too, to think on, we were once dead in trespasses. And yet, because you had faith that, okay, I want to die to all that. I want to die to my sins and my rebellion. I had faith that he would lift me back up. He says, he did that. God has made you alive by forgiving your sins. There was not any other way. As I said at the beginning, he's the only one who has the authority to forgive you your sins because he's the one offended. He's the offended party. But he says he forgave all of that. And then a very interesting phrase, erasing the record that stood against us. Mine says erasing the record that stood against us with its legal demands. Yours may say it in different ways there. Now, I've already indicated that Paul's certainly talking about the old covenant being set aside or being fulfilled really in the new covenant. But I don't think that this we ought to understand this phrase as being that he took the old covenant and nailed it to the cross. Okay? Sometimes it's taken that way, that all those laws that God gave, he's done away with them. He's abolished them. Jesus said specifically, I did not come to abolish them. I came to fulfill them. And so it's not the laws themselves that he has taken away, set aside, and nailed to the cross. It's your record of guilt of breaking all of those laws. So if we take all of the, by rabbinic count, 613 commandments in the Old Testament, or, you know, let's just do the Ten Commandments. How many have you broken? Pretty much all of them, right? Okay, yeah, I got a number 10 from the back. I mean, yeah. It's not that the Ten Commandments stood against us. It's that we broke them all, and now there's a record that stands against us. Okay? So it's basically your rap sheet. Okay? It's your criminal record that in the cross, Jesus took away and set aside. He erased it. And he says also, by doing that, he disarmed the rulers and authorities. He made a public example over them, triumphing over them in it. Now this is a, well, Tom shared with us on Sunday night, past Sunday night, this Roman tradition of when they came back from a successful battle, then, you know, they're going to throw a parade, and they're going to, it's a triumph, okay? The triumph parade, we won. So they're bringing the spoils of war, but they also bring in prisoners of war. And the king of whatever that other country was, if he was still surviving, they would bring him in. And they're just showing how much that Rome had humiliatingly conquered this other group of people. And that's how they would celebrate it, is by bringing them into the city and showing off how much they beat them and shamed them. Now that's what Paul's taking that image and saying that's what Christ did to all these rivals, all these competitors. Whatever human thinking, whatever rules they're making up, these other authorities, they don't have a claim on you anymore. So it's not just that that the record was nailed to the cross, but the authority of the rulers and other authorities is also, it's nailed to the cross. They've been completely disarmed. So that there's nothing to fear. If we fear God, fear nothing else. Because nothing else has power over us. And so, back to his main point, don't let anyone captivate you. Don't let anyone condemn you. Don't let anyone disqualify you. Don't be led astray by the counterfeits. Because you have the truth. You have the real thing in Jesus. Now, there's an interesting phrase here that he's brought up toward the beginning. He's going to bring it up at the beginning of next week's passage too, a bit later in chapter 2. But it's toward the end of verse 8. He says, according to my version here, says the elemental spirits of the universe. Now, I don't find that very helpful. That's that translation, it's just, that's not helpful at all. So I prefer the some of the other versions I've seen. I believe the NIV says the basic principles of this world. And that really is what this phrase is getting at. Okay? Just the way the world works, okay? The rules that everybody else is living by. That's the kind of thing he's talking about. In that context, he was talking about the philosophy, the human tradition, and he says it's all based on these basic or elementary principles of the world. This is what the world builds itself on, this false foundation. And so, just meditating on that some this week, things that I think some of these things that are in this passage, we don't really feel tempted by. I mean, we don't even know what a new moon festival is, right? So I don't feel tempted to do that, or visions or worship of angels. But I do want you to see that the basic principles of the world that were in operation then, they're still in operation now. So we just need to be wise to them. And don't read the Bible and say, well, all that stuff must have applied to them. It doesn't apply to me. Instead, we got to dig deeper. And I think as I was thinking on what these principles of the world are, what the elementary principles that everyone else is basing their lives on outside of Christ, it would include things like this. The principles of the world. I believe it starts with godlessness. Now, that's not the same as ungodliness, okay? Ungodliness talks about rebellion and active sin against God. That's not good either, okay? But that's not what... This is just godless. You just live your life without reference to God. He's not a part of the equation. Okay? If you don't think the world is still operating under that principle, then, you know, we need to have a conversation. Because that seems to me to still be in great operation today. A godlessness. Which then, if there's no God, what else is there to base life on except myself? So self-centered is the next. Life is about whatever brings you the most pleasure, whatever makes you happy, achieving your dreams, living up to your potential. Okay, I'm using catchphrases that our culture uses, right? Okay, but you see that it's all self-centered, not and godless, basically. If everything then is self-centered, well, there's only a certain amount of resources in this world, okay? And you're not me, and your family's not my family, and your country's not my country, or your football team's not my football. I mean, whatever it is, okay? There's divisions then that's based on self-centeredness. All these divisions throughout the world. Us, anything that's us versus them. Okay, and then because of the limited resources, it's competitive then. This is where anger comes from. This is where bitterness comes from. This is where war comes from. This is where violence comes from. It's this, if God is not there, if you're operating without reference to Him in godlessness, then you can't trust anything except what you can get for yourself. And so it's this desperation and fear that's driving this whole way of living. Because it's not solid. It's empty. And it's weak. However, then I would just flip these over, because he talks about what it is to live according to Christ. Okay? Clearly, number one is to be God-centered. Recognize His authority. And back to chapter 1, all that was said about Jesus being the creator of all things, through whom all things were made. He holds all things together. He's the head of the church. So he's the Lord of creation and the new creation. And so clearly, He's so much farther above any one of us. That's who life is based on. That's where life is. It's God-centered. And so if my life's God-centered, then that will lead to a certain selflessness. It ought to. That's what dying to ourself is. As we continue to live in Him, we give of ourselves. It then lets us see that in Christ, God is unifying all of humanity. So there's no longer divisions on national borders. There's no longer rivalries. None of that. There's not red states and blue states. There's in with God at the center, we realize all of humanity, we're on the same level. We're all sinners in need of a Savior. Okay? And so there's should then also come out of it the sense of mutuality. Okay, mutual love. Is that not the vision of the church that we're given throughout the New Testament? That is, this is a group of people that God has called from out of the world and brought them together into one body, the body of Christ, so that they might have a mutually loving and beneficial relationship among themselves that other people may join and join as the kingdom grows and grows and grows throughout the world. The basic principles of the world, you see them at work in our education system. You see them at work in the secularism of education, in the entertainment, the immorality of that, the competitiveness and consumerism of the business world, the division and just vile speech that comes out of politics, especially these days, and even religion can sometimes function on the basic principles of the world. And that's when religion is really, really ugly. Because those are the people, we are the people who ought to be living God-centered and according to Christ based on trust and love. And we don't want to look like this. And so Paul points us to the head. He's used this image before, but he uses it again here. In verse 10 specifically, he says, "You have come to fullness in Him who is the head of every ruler and authority." So you remember earlier he's using the image of the tree, and now it's the image of the body. With the head, the authority, God in Christ at the top, He is the head. And those of us who are in Him are connected to Him. And so that's what he brings out at the end of this passage as we come to a close in verse 19. He says, all that other way, they're not holding fast to the head. And so what we're encouraged to do is hold fast to the head, that's Christ, from whom the whole body, nourished and held together by its ligaments and sinews, grows with a growth that is from God. The whole body, mutuality, nourished and held together, unifying. Grows with this, as God develops and matures us, that's selflessness. That's being shaped in the image of Christ. And he points to the God-centeredness at the very end. That all this growth is growth from God, who is our head. So I want to close again by reading this whole passage. This is our challenge. Take this home with you. Hold fast to the head, from whom the whole body, nourished and held together by its ligaments and sinews, grows with a growth that is from God. Amen. Pray with me. God, we come before you with thanksgiving, thanking you now for this word that you've given us. The word that is Christ, it's come through the apostles, it's been handed down faithfully in the scriptures, and now we're able to get together as a family and meditate on this truth. And God, help us to know the real thing so that we're not fooled by what is false. Because the world is going to continue to try to knock us off our foundation day in and day out as we're in this world. We can either be weakened or strengthened in our faith. I pray for each person here that they're strengthened through those trials, that they're strengthened through the interactions with others in the world as we're living in your kingdom. And at the very basic level, we do not want to be a godless people, but God-centered. And then everything flows from that. God, thank you for being the head over any other power that might try to make a claim on us. And thank you for bringing us into your body to shape us more and more into the image of your Son. God, we ask, we invite, we make ourselves available to you that you might do this work in us. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.